Well, let's open our Bibles to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Our passage begins in verse 17 of chapter 10, and this morning we'll be taking the next step in the Lord's development of the practical application of discipleship that we saw begin a few weeks ago. You may remember that when we began this chapter, we identified the theme of discipleship, what discipleship looks like in the intimate areas of our lives. That is the main point, the main theme of the chapter. We began with the Lord's response to the question of divorce found in verse 1, found in his answer, his reply to the question that was posed to him by the Pharisees. And in his response, we saw the development of the importance of marriage. Contrary to the belief of the teaching of the Pharisees, who were trying to twist a passage of Deuteronomy to mean that they could divorce for any reason, Jesus established the divine act of God, which is to bring all married couples together into a relationship of oneness that's meant to be permanent. And in that sense, it changes one's identity. From there, we moved on to Jesus' view of children and how he defended a group of young mothers who were trying to bring their children to Jesus so that he could touch them and so that he could offer a prayer of blessing over them. The disciples had been intercepting them and trying to prevent what they saw to be a pointless distraction in Jesus' ministry. But the Lord used that as an instance and an opportunity to deliver one of the most profound realities of the kingdom that they had heard. He said in verse 15, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Contrary to everything they thought about power, everything they thought about the Messiah, everything they thought about how the kingdom of God operates, Christians must come to God as helpless, hopeless, desperate, and dependent in every way, just like an infant is, in order to be received into the kingdom. And if you don't do it that way, if you think you can somehow earn it or work for it or do something to deserve entrance into God's presence, well, then you haven't even begun to see and understand the utter desperate condition of fallenness that prevents anyone from contributing in any way to your eternal life. And that's the perfect introduction to our passage, where once again, the issue that takes center stage is the means by which one enters the kingdom of God. What we're looking at this morning is one of the most concise and direct answers to the question of eternal life that anyone could ask. And this was such a clear and profound experience to disciples that once again, all the synoptic gospels capture this event. It's clear, it's potent, it's relevant, it cuts right to the issue, and at the same time, at first glance, our Lord's response leaves us somewhat confused and wondering what exactly is going on. The entire section runs from verses 17 through 31, but this morning we're going to look at just this interaction between Jesus and the rich young ruler down to verse 22. We're going to limit it there so that we can lay the groundwork necessary to try to capture the weight of the passage. If I had to title the section, I would title it "The Costliness of Discipleship." The costliness of discipleship. That's a play on words. It's a play on words in the sense that discipleship comes at a great cost for the believer, but at the same time, the result of following Christ has an eternal, immense, costly value that is immeasurable. The benefits that come from knowing Christ as Lord and Savior are incalculable and measureless, and the church has been given that full inheritance upon faith in Him alone. And we'll see how the Lord explains that as we begin reading together in verse 17. Verse 17, Mark writes, "And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. This is the word of God. If you were to take a survey today of the modern techniques of evangelism, you would find that there is very little said about the difficulties and the costliness of discipleship. You would find techniques on how to make persuasive arguments, how to break through cultural barriers, how to present the gospel in such a way that highlights the more appealing aspects of eternal life and security with God in heaven. But it would be a difficult task to find much guidance on how to make the true discipleship sound so difficult, how to make it sound so difficult and so impossible that literally no one can do it on their own strength, nor would anyone want to, because of how radical and life-altering following Christ is. That was reinforced to me not that long ago as I was sharing the gospel with a self-proclaimed Satanist who was emphatic that the Christianity I was presenting to him, the one that requires the highest levels of self-denial, obedient living, and a faith in Jesus that is so severe and so radical that you literally would forsake everyone, including your own life, to follow it. He was emphatic that that was not the Christianity that he had heard about for his entire life. There had been many people trying to convert him, both in his family and in prison, and he knew for certain how to become a Christian. But it was not the way I was presenting, the way of a costly road. The common denominator of the gospel message that he heard was not and did not have anything that included the great costliness that comes from a radical conversion. All that was required, he told me, was a simple prayer and then a life of good deeds. Well, the truth of the matter is that authentic saving faith in Christ does come at a great cost. And the reality is that when we present the gospel to people, we will affect how they view the kingdom by the way in which we present it. That becomes, our presentation becomes a defining factor in how they understand the Christian life. Beloved, if we make it easy, then they'll think it's easy. If we make it about ourselves, if we make it about something we do, then they will look to God with selfish motives and, like the man in our passage, wonder about what they have to do to earn heaven. But we must never fail to show people that the cost of discipleship, the call to discipleship, involves a great cost. And that's what Jesus is showing this man. Fishermen must leave their boats and nets. The tax collector must leave the tax table. Peter must leave behind his false conceptions of the Messiah. And every Christian must leave behind the life lived according to this world as we walk in the newness of life found in Christ. The distinguishing mark of a redeemed life is that following Christ is the sole consuming desire for the Christian. And that's where true joy is found. The call to follow Jesus does not constitute an additional obligation in life, but rather the call judges everything else in our life. It replaces everything else in our life, and it brings it into subordination, all other obligations and allegiances to the one who says, "Follow me." This is the costliness of discipleship. And this is what it means to deny yourselves and to follow me. Well, it's in verse 17 where we're introduced to the location and the man. Notice Mark records that Jesus was setting out on a journey, which is a description for the beginning of his final journey toward Jerusalem. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to preach and to teach and to make his way to Jerusalem. His ministry in Galilee has been over for about 6 months now. He's been ministering in the Gentile region of Perea. This is to the south of Galilee. This is to the east of Israel. Now that is over. His ministry to the Jews is over. Ministry to the Gentiles is over. And he's making his way to Jerusalem. This is what his ministry has been leading up to. This is what the disciples have been fearing. And this is the final leg of the journey that will end with the Lord Jesus Christ dying upon a cross to atone for the sins of all who would believe in him. And this has always been the plan. This has always been the Lord's plan because it has always been the plan of God the Father. We see in the book of Acts, in the second chapter, Acts 22 of chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel," Peter says, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In eternity past, before anything in the created universe came into being, the redemption of all of those who placed their faith alone in Christ alone was planned by the Father, it was agreed upon by the Son, and it is applied by the Spirit upon the moment of faith. This was the consistent message that Jesus preached, and we've looked at a number of examples where this has been the case, where he has clearly laid out in exact detail what would occur to him and why. None of this was a secret. So we can understand why this man would come to Jesus with a specific question about eternal life, because that's the message Jesus has been preaching. There's no interaction, no record of this man's interaction with Jesus before this event, and yet he knows what to ask Jesus when he arrives, and so it shows the correlation of Jesus with the subject of eternal life. And however it reached this man, it was by word of mouth. And it shows the prevalency of what Jesus taught and how that went out. In the book of John, chapter 6, we find another example of this in verse 38. Jesus teaches, and he says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." What is that will? Verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." We highlight this aspect of Jesus' work because I think there's a bit of irony here in that Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem to provide for eternal life. And then in the second part of our passage, in verse 17, we're introduced to the man who runs up to Jesus, he kneels before Jesus, and he asks him about eternal life. And yet the irony, the sad irony, is that the man ends up walking away without it, walking away from the one who not only provides it, but was on his way to do just that. And we say, well, how can that be? I mean, how can the man obviously knew something about Jesus already. He knew what to ask. He knew how to approach him. How could it be that he would come and kneel and bow and ask the Savior about salvation and yet walk away in grief, in despair? How does that happen? When he answered the question, we need to look at the man himself and the specific question that he asked. Mark doesn't give us any other biographical information about him, neither his age or his occupation. But Matthew records that he was a young man. He was probably in his 20s. He could have been in his mid-30s. I like to think men who are in their mid-30s are still young. 20s, mid-30s, whatever the case, he was a young man. Luke identifies him as a ruler, and all three gospel writers say that he was an extremely wealthy landowner who also owned much property. This was land, most likely farmland and vineyards, and it's apparent that he was a very successful businessman who was able to purchase all that he needed and wanted. And we say, well, how does a young man at this time come into a position like this? Well, the answer is inheritance. He inherited all of this. He would have inherited this large estate, a fully functioning and successful business operation already in place. His family would have been a family of high reputation, if anything, just for their wealth alone. But they were held in high esteem. He was held in high esteem. Not only was he extremely wealthy, but Luke says that he was a ruler. And that meant that he was a ruler of a synagogue. The ruler of a synagogue basically meant that he was a caretaker of the synagogue in charge of the administration of all synagogue activities. This man was probably not the specific person planning all the events, but rather the manager of the administrators and the final authority over the synagogue. This was a privileged position of high influence. On the Sabbath, synagogues were used by rabbis to teach from the law and to teach people the interpretation. But during the week, the synagogue was used for a lot of other purposes, very important purposes. It was used as a place of teaching. It was used as a place to conduct legal matters, to plan and manage official business. He was connected in this position. He was a man connected to the religious elite. He would have been connected to the high aristocracy of Israel. He was connected to the inner circle of decision makers for Israel's religious activity in whatever city the synagogue was located. All of that explains, too, why the disciples would have remembered this event because of the high importance that this man had. Mark records that the man actually came running up to Jesus and knelt before him. That would have shocked the disciples. It was a disgrace for a Jewish man to run at this time because they wore robes. And in order to run, you would have to reach down, grab the bottom of the robe, and lift it up. It would expose part of your leg, and that was a disgrace. Not only that, but considering his high position and the prestige that he held, it was unthinkable for him to come and to kneel before a man that had been rejected by the Pharisees on the grounds that they taught Jesus operated by the power of Satan. To do this was an instant loss of credibility. It was a mark of insult on your family. And that was no small matter in a culture that prized family lineage the way the Jews did. What makes this an even more powerful moment is in verse 17, it ends with his question. The question is, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You say, why is this an important, powerful question? Because when you ask, "How do I obtain eternal life?" you are acknowledging that you don't have it. This was a rare question for the Jews to ask. We don't find this question at all in anyone in Mark's gospel. No one who heard Jesus teach in Galilee would ask a question of such magnitude, not even his own disciples. Why? Because of how defacing it was. He's admitting that despite his heritage, despite his role in the synagogue, despite the amount of money that he would have been expected to contribute to the temple every year, despite all of those activities, he does not have eternal life. He has fallen short. All his effort is powerless to affect any spiritual benefit, and he knows that. And just by asking the question, he then implies an indictment against all of those other people who think they do have God's blessing according to those ways. He says, this isn't enough. All I've done is not enough, implying it wouldn't be enough for anyone else. Now we would see this, we would stop here and we would see this and we would say, well, he's doing pretty good. This is a good response. He comes to the right person. He comes and he asks the right question, and he even does it with the right kind of humility, kneeling and bowing. Where this man is, where he is at this point of this question, well, this is where we want people to get. This is where modern evangelism techniques are designed in order for you to get people there. You get them here where they acknowledge their need and not acknowledge who Jesus is, and then ask the question about eternal life. We would look at this and say, well, this is just a slam dunk, open court slam dunk for the kingdom. All we need to do at this point is just pray, right? Wrong. Turn to Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 19. One of the great blessings of having multiple gospel authors is that they wrote to different audiences. And in doing so, they highlight different aspects about the same event, and it creates for us a fuller and richer explanation. While Mark's gospel was written to a Gentile Roman audience, Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews in Jerusalem. Because his audience was Jewish, he includes things that are significant to the Jews And in this particular incident, there is a highly significant word that makes the difference in how the Lord responds to the man. Look at verse 16 of Matthew 19. And someone, this man, came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Matthew doesn't include the man running because the Jews consider that to be a disgrace. Matthew does not include that the man called Jesus a good teacher because no rabbi wanted to be called good. Good was meant to be a description for God alone. It's borderline blasphemous. But he does include a very important word, and with it a very important concept that would have great significance to the Jews. It is the word and the concept of good. He's asking this question to Jesus the way every faithful Jewish person was expected to ask and to think on the issue. Basically, he's saying, "Lord, how can I earn salvation? What act do I need to do to perform in order to be considered worthy enough for eternal life? What duty is there for me to complete to receive the wages of heaven that I deserve?" That's what he's asking. Why didn't Mark include the word good? Well, because of his audience. To the Romans, they understood goodness not in terms of spiritual deeds, but more in a philosophical way as an inherent property within them. Goodness was described as an inner light that you simply just had to let out and get past the influence of the culture. They were influenced by Greek philosophy in that. Goodness was a principle within you. You just had to let it out. You just had to open it and let it out. Maybe you've heard the same thing today when everyone says, "Well, you just need to trust your heart." Right? That's the Disney mantra, isn't it? Just trust your heart. Just let the goodness from within come out. No. There's no goodness within. Jesus says your heart is full of murder, theft, lust, and adultery. But that's what they believed. The other dominant issue for the Romans was the relationship between the kingdom of God and humility. They were not a humble people. Romans were not a humble people. They prided themselves on power and luxury and control. That's why Mark has been stressing the importance of humility in all these past chapters, and why he concludes at the very end of our section in verse 31 that those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. For the Roman Christians who were enduring terrible persecution, they struggled. Why would this be happening to God's people? Why is persecution included in the plan of God? And so Mark in his gospel stresses the power of God through Christ. Christ, who is the example, who was mistreated and killed in the ultimate act of humility. This is also why Mark shows Jesus denying the philosophy of an inherent goodness that they believed existed within them, and immediately responds with, "There's no one who is good. No one's good." The issue for the Jews was spiritual pride, pride in their accomplishments, and Matthew addresses that with the rich young ruler's request when he says, "What good thing must I do?" Go back to our passage in Mark 10, so we see the question has been asked in verse 17. Verse 18, we find the response. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none who is good except God alone." We say, well, why would he say that? I mean, hasn't he read the latest strategies of evangelism? I mean, when a person comes to you asking this, why wouldn't you just say, well, we need to pray together? Doesn't he see that the man is on the brink? What's going on here? Well, first of all, this passage has been appealed to by skeptics as evidence that Jesus denied his own deity with this apparent contrast between himself and God. They would point to this and they would say, well, see, there you go. He's acknowledging that he's different from God and therefore denying that he's God. But look at the passage. That's not what he's doing. That's not what he's doing at all. Nowhere does Jesus deny anything about his own goodness. He doesn't deny his own goodness. He doesn't disavow his own deity. What he's doing is actually answering the man's question about eternal life. And he does it in three ways. First of all, Since one's eternal life is determined by how you respond to Jesus, Jesus asks the man, why are you calling me good? In other words, what do you really think about me? What do you believe about me? How do you define good, and why are you ascribing that to me? He's trying to get to the heart of the issue, which is what a person believes. And that's the key. What we believe about Jesus is the gateway to eternal life. So he begins, why do you call me good? In John 3:36, he who believes in the Son, Jesus says, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It comes down to what you believe about Jesus. So he says, why do you call me good? He addresses what the man believes about him. Secondly, he shows the man his need for God by denying the premise that all people have inherent goodness within them. People won't see their need for a Savior if they don't know that they need to be saved, right? Verse 18, no one is good. No one is good. The Romans believed people were, to a large extent, morally and spiritually good. They just had to overcome the bad influences. The Roman Christians here would struggle with this. So Mark clarifies. We saw the same thing earlier in chapter 7 when Jesus says very clearly that for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and fornications, theft, murders, adultery, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that, and all of that resides within the human heart. No one is good. Jesus says all of these things proceed out of the man and defile him. Then finally, Jesus makes the connection with how the man views him and how that view corresponds to his view of God. He says, you're calling me good, but only God is good. And so what does that mean about me? You're calling me good, but if only God is good, what does that say about my identity? Here in this one verse, Jesus answers the question of eternal life by bringing the man's attention to how he views Jesus. He establishes the universal fallenness of humanity, and then he concludes with the absolute holiness of God. The implication is that I am equal with God. You are in desperate need of forgiveness that only God can give you. Therefore, how are you going to respond to me? This is the paradigm for evangelism. This is a complete description of how we are to bring people's minds to who Jesus is, his divine personhood, characteristics, the work of atonement he accomplished, his sinless nature. Then we show them the irrefutable reality of their wretched, sinful, fallen state that's powerless to do anything good for salvation. Then we take them to the holiness of God that demands wrath and justice poured out on them for eternity. And when they feel the weight of that truth, when it begins to bring spiritual guilt and squeeze at their necks, we take them to the cross. They're not going to know their need for a Savior if they don't see their need for salvation. Jesus knows that. He knows that this man came to him, not because he'd repented and he wanted to call out to Jesus for salvation. The man still believed in his own goodness, and he wanted to do the last, final, remaining thing necessary to earn salvation. You say, well, how do you know he still thought of himself as good? I mean, if he thought that, would he really be kneeling at Jesus' feet asking for salvation? Verse 19, Jesus' response. Because in verse 19, Jesus gives this awkward list of the Ten Commandments. I say it's an awkward list because it only includes half of them. And he also includes this little reference, do not defraud, which is not one of the Ten Commandments at all. That's just a moral principle that probably would have spoke to the man who's a wealthy landowner. But he gives the man this list. He tells him, here's what you need to do. And then in verse 20, what does the man say? Well, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Really? You've kept all these commandments from the youth up. Maybe Jesus should have included, and don't be a liar either. I haven't done anything wrong since I was a child, is what he's saying. Well, who even says that? Why would he think that? How could he say, I have done nothing wrong since I was a child? Who does he think he is? Well, we know what he thinks about himself. We know how he views himself, because that which proceeds out of the mouth comes forth from where? From the heart. Matthew 15:18. We're seeing his heart. And guess what? There is no repentance here. There's no changing his mind about who he is as a sinful, fallen person. There's no changing his mind about who Jesus is as a divine, sinless Savior. He wants to add the final, last thing to do after the long list of wonderful things he's done, so that he can proudly walk into heaven and think, look at what I have accomplished. Heaven just got better because I showed up. We should not be fooled by his humble posture of kneeling before the Lord. Jesus wasn't. He saw right to the core of the issue. And he brings the real issue to the surface, and he uses the law of God to illustrate. And you say, well, how does the law of God illustrate the sinful reality of fallenness in humanity? First of all, because the law shows the perfect moral holiness of God, and that is the standard. I used to tell people when I took them to jail, do you think you're going to heaven? And they would say, yes, for some reason, one or the other. And I would say, well, you want to know what the Bible says about those who are going to heaven? It says that you have to be as good as God is. Are you as good as God is? Well, no one can answer that with the affirmative. Maybe this guy in the passage would have, but no one else. You have to be as good as God is. What does that mean? You have to be holy. And only God is holy. That's what the law shows people. It shows us that. We can't keep it. It shows the moral perfection of God. And then it leads people to how utterly helpless and evil we are because of our inability to keep the law. When we see that, it produces the guilt and fear and dread and remorse and the inevitable result of divine judgment. And the goodness of God is... God's nature, rather, is revealed in the law. We find here that in Philippians, when the Apostle Paul measured himself against the law, it was only then that he realized that he was not righteous, but rather the chief sinner, and he likened his best morality and religiosity to a manure pile. That's what he says, Philippians 3:4-8. That's the purpose of the law. That's why Jesus responded this way. And that's how the law leads people to Christ, because it shows us we can't do anything and we need the grace and mercy of God. Galatians 3:24, Paul writes, therefore the law has become our tutor. It's another word for babysitter or for a guide to us. The law is a guide to us to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Since keeping the law, Since achieving that high standard of perfect moral holiness is impossible to do, it reveals humanity's utter need for the mercy and grace of God. And then we begin not to look on how to achieve the holiness of God, but rather for God's mercy and grace. And we find it in Jesus. And the law becomes our tutor, leading us to Jesus. What was supposed to happen in our passage was... Jesus gives this list of commandments. The man hears this, and he was supposed to say, I can't do that. I can't keep all of those. That's impossible. I don't have it within me to do all of that. I don't have it within me to live the life God requires. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. And I need his mercy. That's what the law is meant to do. But that's not what happened. The pride of the man's heart was revealed in its fullest measure, and now we see why Jesus went straight to the law regarding eternal life. Before you can enter the kingdom of God, you must recognize who you are as a sinner before a holy God. Well, how does Jesus respond to the man who just demonstrated this unhindered display of selfishness and pride? Verse 21, I love this. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Can you imagine the kind of love it takes to be standing face to face with this rank ugliness of spiritual pride and self-worship, and your response is to love? It's the fulfillment of Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He was lost. The man was lost, and he didn't even know it. He thought he had to do one more thing. He thought he was on the path to salvation. He had to do one more thing, but he didn't even realize it. Jesus did. Jesus knew it. Jesus knew it. He loved him, and he wanted the man to be a disciple. How do we know that? Because he gives the man the very first requirement of what being a disciple means, which is self-denial. Verse 21. One thing you lack. One thing. Go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Don't be confused by this. There's nothing inherent about giving to the poor that contributes anything to salvation. It's a good thing to do. We're supposed to care for those who have needs. Jesus gave to the poor. We understand that. But this verse is not about giving to the poor. And giving to the poor does not contribute to your spiritual life. What Jesus is doing is he's giving the man a real living illustration of how costly it is, the call to discipleship. And he begins with the man's wealth because that was what controlled the man. He was dominated by his own wealth and his good deeds. So Jesus responds, you don't have any good deeds. No one is good. You don't have any good deeds, and you need to get rid of your wealth because it's stopping you from following me. Your own wealth is your God. That's what you worship. That's what you live for and strive for and work for. Now someone might ask, well, is it wrong to be wealthy? Is it wrong to have nice things or to be successful, to be financially prosperous? Let's talk about money for just a minute, since that's the issue that prevented the man from responding to Jesus. It's not wrong to be wealthy. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to have nice things. It's not wrong to be wealthy at all. And I have known, I'm sure all of you have as well, some good and godly men and women who are very wealthy and who bring great honor and blessing to the Lord and the church through their wealth. I think that's the reason probably why they're wealthy in the first place. What is sinful is when it controls you, just like this man. When your wealth prevents you from following Jesus and from being obedient to how he leads. When your wealth prevents you from meeting the needs of the ministry or from using your finances to serve others. You don't have anything that's not a gift from God anyways, including your wealth and all your possessions. And so the right attitude to have with what you have is not an attitude of possessiveness, but rather an attitude of stewardship, an attitude of management. It's not mine. It's been given to me for a purpose. How can I use it? It's the mindset. None of this belongs to me. It's all to God. And so, since there will be a day where I will give an account for my management, I need to be a good steward. The question to ask yourself, are you being a good steward? Are you managing your wealth, what you have, your possessions, in a way that brings honor to Christ? Is Christ honored by how you're handling what he's given you, or are you selfish? Are you gathering all that you can for yourself so that you can then use it on yourself? That's what you'll give an account on. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus tells the disciples, no one can serve two masters. No one. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. There's no partnership. There's no competing worship. You cannot serve God and wealth. What does serving God means? That's worship. This is an issue of worship. You can't worship God if you're worshiping wealth. We know that's what he means because in that passage, the two words described are serve and master Is the possession of money the dominant force in your life? How do you know if it is? Well, you have to ask a question. Number one, do you feel like if I had more money, things would be better? I've met millionaires who were miserable. If so, if you feel that that's the case, then money begins to take on the role of savior. And now you're falling into the same category of the man in our passage. When Jesus said to get rid of it by giving to the poor, basically what he's doing is he's giving a quick way of getting rid of what will stop exercising control over him. Just get rid of it. Do it in a way that blesses others. And then come and follow me. Don't let anything come in the way of following me and being faithful to what I've called you to do. How do you do this? Well, it takes complete self-denial to do such a thing. And Jesus says, from a heart of love, that's what you're lacking. That's self-denial. You cannot be my disciple because you're serving and worshiping yourself and you're using your wealth to do it. Luke 14:33. So then none of you can be my disciple, Jesus says, who does not give up all his own possessions. Anything that distracts, whether it's wealth or family or your job or anything, anything in life, beloved, hear me, anything that gets in the way of your worship and commitment to Jesus Christ is killing you, and it needs to be removed and cut out. Jesus takes extreme language. Get rid of all of it. Don't allow any of it to remain if it would cause you and prevent you to not follow me. Why in this passage would Jesus say this? Because you can't serve God and money. If it's used for his service, well, then there's great blessing in that. It's not wrong to be wealthy. We've said that there's great blessing to others, and there's even great blessing to yourself as God makes you a catalyst for the movement of his wealth. If you prove faithful in little, you'll be faithful in what? Much. God is going to use you for his purposes. And if you prove faithful to take what you have for his purposes, he's going to say, well, here's more. If you're wealthy, by the world's standard, we're all wealthy. If you're wealthy, use your wealth for the kingdom and rejoice that God has allowed you and enabled you to do that in his great work. Do it generously. Do it cheerfully. And know that every dime and nickel spent for God's purposes will bring him glory if it's used for the sake of the gospel. And God will remember that. And God will reward faithfulness. I say this for your spiritual benefit. There's a stigma about pastors or those in ministry talking about the congregation's giving because it somehow seems self-serving. But beloved, nothing changes or is affected by your giving. This is for your benefit. Christ and Paul, the New Testament says, give generously to the work of the kingdom. And God will remember that. 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The issue in our passage is that the man was controlled by his wealth and it prevented him from following Christ. Don't let it prevent you from being faithful, however God leads you. The only requirement is that you do it for his glory and not your own, and that means keeping it secret. Don't tell anyone. Jesus is very clear on this in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, about giving. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. How is that even possible? Utter secrecy. so that your giving will be, verse 4, in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So how did the man respond to the costliness of discipleship? Verse 22, so sad. Verse 22, but at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The man was confronted with a choice between himself and God. It was a choice between fulfillment in this life and fulfillment in the life to come. Notice the man never questioned the truthfulness of what Jesus said. He didn't question the reality of what Jesus said. He didn't argue with him. He knew what was going on. He knew it was right. He offered no argument, no complaint, no debate. He just walked away. When it became clear that what Jesus was offering was going to cost him his pride and his wealth and his possessions, he decided the price was too high, even for eternal life. And he walked away. So what's the right response? The book of Luke, turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll see the right response starting in verse 25 of Luke 10. What we find in this passage is the same question. It's the same subject, but this time the right answer is given. Verse 25, and the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Same question, same scenario. Verse 26, and he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Same response. He went right back to the law. Same response. Here's the difference. Verse 27, and he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." This is the love that is characterized by self-denial. When we deny ourselves, stop loving ourselves, we are then free to worship and love God. We follow where He leads. We follow in obedience to Him who is our Savior. This is what it means to be a Christian. As we close our time, I want to leave you with a question. We look at this man and we see the example of how he responded to Christ. So the question I would ask you is, where are you in your submission to Christ? Are you like the man? How do you compare with him? How do you compare with the man who came to the crossroads of eternity? He found Jesus willing and ready to embrace him, but he turned away because of his love for wealth and the world. Have you come to the intersection and responded with faith in Christ no matter the cost? Have you come to Christ like this man, looking for a way to earn salvation or to be in right standing with God? Or have you abandoned all things in pursuit of Him? The great fear of any pastor is that there are those who sit under his preaching who are faithful in their attendance, faithful in their service, faithful in all the things they've said, and yet who have never responded to the Savior. Maybe some of you have been in church for many years and have yet to actually come to Christ for forgiveness and complete surrender. The question I want to leave you with is, are you personally converted to Christ? There are many who stand in the shadow of a church that have yet to respond to the light of the gospel. This includes pastors, seminary professors, theologians, unsaved, maybe some who are sitting here. Despite how you're involved in church, the question is, are you truly born again? Or are you deceived into thinking you are? Are you born of the Spirit? Are you born of the Spirit and of the water? the cleansing work that the Spirit does. Do you know we shared earlier that the women's conference coming up is going to be a look at the Reformation. Did you know that Martin Luther was already in ministry for a period of time before coming to Christ? He was a doctor of theology. He was a full-time professor of the Bible. He had already nailed up the 95 thesis about 2 years before coming to Christ. He was engaged and involved, but according to his own admission, it was all for naught, and he stood condemned. Why? Because he had not surrendered to Christ. He was faithful, yet unconverted, and he stood condemned. He wasn't born again. That's what Jesus says. You must be personally converted. Don't trust in any church activity. Don't trust in church attendance. Don't trust in a past moment of prayer or anything else. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Respond by faith alone to Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. Have you done that? Have you come to Christ in surrender? You must believe in Him. You must believe that He is the Son of God, that He is the Son of Man, that He was sent into the world, born of a virgin, so that He would live as a sinless man under the law. And He kept the whole law. He fulfilled every righteous requirement of God. This is the same law that we break every day. He met every requirement, and He is ready to give His righteousness to you by faith so that you can have a perfect standing with God. You must believe that. You must believe that He went to the cross, that He bore the sins of every person who would ever believe in Him, that they were laid upon Him, His righteousness was laid upon them in response, that He stood as a perfect and holy sacrifice on our behalf. This is what it means when Paul says that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. He died for our sin. He shed His blood, His innocent, perfect, precious blood on our behalf to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. And there is no other way to salvation. This is the only way. This is what the man failed to see. This is what he failed to believe in. There's no other way to have a relationship with a holy God except by one perfect and holy mediator who stands in the place of sinners. When we believe in Him, He absorbs the wrath of God in their place. It was by His sin-bearing substitutionary death on the cross where the holy anger and righteous anger of God was appeased, as their wrath was applied on them and exercised on His holy beloved Son. That was the journey Jesus was on when this man came up to Him asking about eternal life. As a result, all who place their faith alone in Christ alone are now justified by faith alone in Christ. There no longer remains any condemnation for those who are in Jesus, and we have peace with God. It is the holy divine justice of God, the love of God combining perfectly at the cross of Calvary. He completed the mission. He satisfied the demands of God. And after He died, He came out 3 days later, walking out from the tomb in victory as a victorious Savior, and He is now seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for His beloved bride, the church. Do you believe that? If you call out to Him, if you call out to God, to Christ, for forgiveness, the way this man refused to do, all of that miraculous redemptive work is applied to you. He brings you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Don't respond the way this man did. Don't walk away from what I'm saying. Don't walk away. You don't have another opportunity promised to you. You may never hear the gospel again after this hour. Respond even now. The guilt and eternal hell is waiting for all of those who don't respond, but now is the chance. Would you call on Him even in this moment? Would you call out to God even in this moment? Place your faith in Him. Respond in repentance. Believe and be saved. Call on Christ. Receive the mercy of God that He has promised you through Him. Don't wait another day. Don't wait another minute. Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of redemption. Now is the moment you must call out to Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. And when you do, you walk in the newness of life. And you may never have that opportunity again. Respond, even now, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful passage. Powerful in that this man came seeking eternal life. Seeking eternal life from the one who gives eternal life, and yet the power of sin controlled him. The power of his love and self-worship, he was prevented him from responding to Christ who welcomes all who respond in faith. What a powerful passage and a powerful reminder that unlike this man, all those who do respond in faith alone, in Christ alone, you have and will redeem. You will draw them out from the kingdom of darkness, give them an adoption as sons, put them into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, that is the great news of the gospel, and I pray, Lord, we pray in this moment that any within the sound of my voice that would hear the gospel proclaimed, would search their hearts, would see any need they would have to respond to Christ, and that they would believe. Lord, may this time not be wasted for them, but that you would draw them by the power of the Spirit to Christ alone, who alone can save. We thank you for the preciousness of your word and the great glory of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.